The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would see Jesus again this day and hear the glories of the gospel spoken and proclaimed to our ears and to our hearts. Grant your Holy Spirit's help to this end, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I heard a story of a hunter who happened upon an interesting scene. He found himself near a river, and out upon a network of roots, he observed a holy man attempting to rescue a scorpion that was trapped upon the root system and would be swept away in the rising water. However, every time the holy man stooped down to pick up the scorpion, it would attempt to sting him. This happened a number of times until the hunter finally called to the holy man and asked him why he didn't just let the scorpion drown. The holy man explained, "It's the scorpion's nature to sting, but it's my nature to save." That's something of what the Apostle Paul sets before us in our text this morning, especially in verses 1 through 7. Two natures are set forth, the nature of man in verses 1 through 3, and the nature of God in verses 4 to 7. And as we are celebrating the Reformation today and the recovery of the doctrines of grace 500 years ago, let us guard ourselves against thinking Paul's words in too clinical a fashion. For all that theology can convey, and helpfully so, for all the help that we find in our systematics, confessions, and catechisms, for all that is good and right and beneficial in these sources, nevertheless, let's not so condense the truth into something that's so neatly packaged that we can, as it were, place it on a shelf, pulling it off from time to time to examine it and consider it, and then only to put it back. No, for all of the theological recovery and strides made by the Reformers, they wouldn't want us to do that. And certainly Paul doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want the Ephesians to do that. Even as Paul opens this letter with a burst of praise, he is ever seeking to impress the truth upon his hearers. So what's he continuing to impress upon them? What's he impressing upon us, who are also saints to whom he is writing? Well, notice despite the fact that he's writing to Christians, to saints, he doesn't hesitate to remind them of their past nature, the past reality in which they live. In verse 1, Paul basically gives us a summary of what follows in verses 2 to 7. And verses 1 to 7 actually form a single sentence. And this single sentence, which follows closely on the two that preceded it in chapter 1, could even be viewed as Paul's commentary on chapter 1 and verse 19 and the power of God. God's power is displayed, and magnificently so, in the lightning that streaks across the sky, jumping from cloud to cloud and then striking the earth. His power is seen in the wind and the rains, in the hurricane and the tornado, in the mighty waves of the ocean, and all of the various manifestations of his control in the ordering of the events and course of this world. But an even more awesome display of God's power is when he makes what was dead alive. The most profound display of power that the world has ever witnessed is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that power continues to be displayed as the power of the resurrection continues to work by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, bringing life to men, women, and children throughout the world. We need to try to capture the energy and excitement of the apostles' words as though we were hearing them for the first time and he's reading them to us. So where does Paul begin in describing the nature of man and describing his condition? Well, notice first that he speaks to their former condition of death and that it was an ongoing condition. This might be a bit lost in your translations, which puts it in the past tense, but Paul speaks of it as a state of being, you being dead in trespasses and sins. And then he describes this condition with the language of walking. Now, this is the same term often used in the New Testament to exhort believers to live the Christian life, to walk in the paths of righteousness. But here, it's the reverse circumstance. So Paul's talking about the walking dead. It's his theology of zombies. Well, no, not exactly. But he is describing the way of life of fallen man, of sinful man. A life of transgressions and sins, a life of conscious and willful actions against God's holiness and righteousness. And this life Paul describes as being according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The first phrase, according to the course of this world, is more literally according to the age of this world. What does that mean? Well, at the very least, it seems to reflect a period of time during which society is captive to a way of thinking that is godless. Or, to put it another way, it is the manifestation of a secular world and life view. It's a whole social value system that is alien to God. This, of course, stands in sharp contrast to the age that has come in Christ, and that has decisively, but also progressively, is also progressively doing away with the old age. The age of this world hasn't been fully eradicated. Wherever men, women, and children are treated as being less than human, wherever there is oppression or tyranny, an outlook that has no moral bearings, hunger and poverty, materialism or discrimination, wherever these things still exist, the age of this world still exists. We encounter it every day. We hear it in songs, see and hear it in movies and television, read about it in news articles on the internet, and so forth. And behind this world, behind this age, there's a prince and a spirit at work, two parts of an unholy trinity. And in contrast to the Holy Spirit that leads to adoption of sons and daughters, this spirit gives birth to sons of disobedience. And the reference to the heir in connection to the prince, who is the devil, Satan, is a little bit harder to get a clear grasp on, but seems to be a way of referring to the atmosphere that he creates. And if the outlook when considering these evil forces at work wasn't already grim, Paul continues in verse 3 saying that we consciously participated in this rebellion and placed ourselves in league with the devil and the spirit of the age. And Paul places himself alongside the Ephesians. In verse 1 he said you, now in verse 3 he switches to we and includes himself as one who was given over to the flesh, a flesh dictated by lust. And then he gets to the root of it, saying that we were children of wrath. Now think about the implication of that. Think of what it means to be a child of someone or something. When we use the expression, well, he's his father's child or she's her mother's daughter, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that there's something in the parent that is now reflected in the child. Here Paul is saying, by your relationship with your parents, you were children of wrath. This is your ancestry. Of course, which parents is he alluding to? Adam and Eve. You're related to them, and so you act like them. And even more, this is your nature. And in and of yourself, you can't do anything about it. You can't change it. You can't escape it. I suppose you could deny it, as many seek to do, but you can no more do anything about this nature than a leopard can change his spots. Just as a zebra can't change his stripes, neither can you change the nature that is yours by birth in the first Adam. And Paul tells us that this nature leads to the wrath of God, to condemnation. Certainly there are many outside and even those inside the church who care nothing for the wrath of God, but it's consistent with his nature. It's God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. The condition is serious. It's dire. And Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't hesitate to reveal what is truly in man is found in his ancestor Adam. But who is willing to believe the apostle? Who is willing to concede that he's right? The world captivated by the age? No, not at all. What about the church? Well, perhaps, but often it runs the world a close second. You know, the rosy view of man in and of himself is everywhere present, even as Enlightenment thinking still plagues us. It is reflected in society's approach, as well as the church's approach when dealing with problems. As John Stott astutely observes, is a failure to recognize this gravity of the human condition, which explains people's naive faith in superficial remedies. Universal education is highly desirable. So are just laws administered with justice. Both are pleasing to God, who is the creator and righteous judge of all mankind. But neither education nor legislation can rescue human beings from spiritual death, captivity, or condemnation. A radical disease requires a radical remedy. We shall not on that account give up the quest either for better education or for a more just society. But we shall add to these things a new dimension to which non-Christians are strangers, namely that of evangelism. For God has entrusted to us a message of good news which offers life to the dead, release to the captives, and forgiveness to the condemned. And the apostle unhesitatingly echoes the message of Christ, doesn't he? Paul takes for granted the same thing, and let us take it for granted that man apart from Christ is consumed with death and headed for destruction. Let us have a sense of the weight of Paul's words and seek to have a right sense about the nature of man. But that brings us to the second portion of our text this morning, to the second half of the sentence, wherein the nature of God is revealed. And so we come to verse 4. But you can't just read it, "But God, who is rich in mercy." No, you have to almost be surprised by what you read next. Paul has been going down and down and down his description of the sinner's plight, painting a bleak, dark picture. All appears lost. There's no hope to be found. There's nothing that man can do. The only expectation remaining is wrath and judgment. But God. The page explodes with those two words. Paul's emphatic. Underline those words. Highlight them. Circle them. They should be words that jump off the page at you. There's the unexpected twist. There's the rescue that comes from nowhere. Just like in any good story, the deliverance comes at just the right moment. In the darkest hour, the light comes. When we read from verse 3 into verse 4, we should rightly expect to hear that God is coming to judge, that the children of wrath are condemned and will enter into the eternal punishment which they rightly deserve. That's the logical flow. All things being equal, that's what we should read next. But we don't. We read, "But God." Here's the gospel message in the fewest words possible. "But God." The hero arrives just in the nick of time. Any good story, that's what happens, isn't it? And maybe we're so used to it working out that we pretty much expect it. We wait for the rescue to take place. We wait for the hero to save the day. We wait for the brave knight to rescue the damsel in distress. And then when that moment comes, your heart leaps. Maybe you cheer. And why? Because you know in the core of your being, that's the way it's supposed to be. Even more, any story that has such a rescue, any story that has such a deliverance, is a reflection, however pale, of the greater story of God's redeeming a people, of the king rescuing his bride, of that escape that comes in that very moment when all seemed sure to be lost. Marvel in this story. Be swept away by it. Into the hopelessness, into the death comes God. God intervenes. He takes action. He unleashes his mighty power. He does what must be done for doomed human beings. And why does he do this? Oh, well, there's the great and wonderful mystery. See how Paul once again piles up the terms to convey a superabundance of benevolence. It was God's mercy. He is rich in mercy. It was God's love, his great love. It was God's grace, an incomparably rich grace. And all of that not being enough, Paul adds to it that it was God's kindness. This intervention on our behalf is coming to our rescue that was to cost God so dearly, the dignity, the happiness, then the life itself of his beloved Son, came from deep within the divine heart, from the bottomless well of perfect goodness that is found in the heart of the Heavenly Father. Nothing more can be said in explanation of salvation than this. God is love, and loving us, he intervened to give us life when we were dead. And wonderfully and profoundly, this rescue is no respecter of persons, even as those dead in their sins would include Jew and Gentile, male and female. Just as all of mankind was fallen under the old Adam, so now under the new Adam, God doesn't single out a particular nation, but calls his children from afar, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Just as, and regardless of race or color or nationality. All are dead in sin. But God comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, working His Word, and strictly by the sheer kindness and mercy of God, are dead men made to live. Even as so vividly portrayed in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. There really is a supernatural characteristic about salvation. The message of a divine work done that no man could have or would have ever done. A message of the dead being made alive. And there's a great deal of Christianity in the world today that concerns itself with anything and everything but this stupendous reality of the dead coming to life by the supernatural intervention of God. But this is Christianity, this and nothing else. This is the message, this is the love, this is the joy, this is the hope that the dead may live because of God's love and mighty power. We make no more capital mistake in life if we do not understand and appreciate that this is by far the most thrilling thing, the most wonderful thing that ever a human being can hear or know. This and this only is what the world must hear and know. This and this only is the meaning of human life and existence. This and this only our hope for the happiness and the eternity our human hearts crave. And just look at how, once again, Paul is extravagant in the language that he uses. You've been made alive together with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. It's the love, kindness, and mercy of the Father that is the genesis of salvation, and it's the work of the Son that brings it to pass. And observe the identity that you have in Him. Look at where you're seated. Consider the privileged position that you now have, all because God chooses to rescue, chooses to exhibit His character, one that is rich in mercy. He does this. He acts this way because it's who He is. The phrase raised up together with is a single word that Paul made up to express this glorious truth. It's used in the New Testament only here and twice in Colossians. And it should prove to be to you a great source of wonder, comfort, and encouragement. Because you were raised with Christ, you have a right to be found in the heavenly places. And consider the implications of this. Even though we are in the heavenlies positionally, we remain on the earth to live a resurrected life in connection with the resurrected Christ. God, who has benefited us with every spiritual blessing, enables us. There is a freedom and honor that comes about as a result of being identified with Christ in heaven. And there's also a responsibility. The church is the new Israel, and we are a new race of rulers fulfilling the mandate originally given to Adam. Now that we are in Christ, the church is the possessor of all things. And we are empowered by our union with the risen Christ through the Spirit to go and make disciples, furthering God's will on earth as it is in heaven. To be seated with Christ is to be seated on a throne. And to be seated on a throne means that we are in a position of authority, like Christ's own dominion. The unique dominion of the church is heavenly and spiritual in the sense that it originates in the Spirit poured out by the ascended Christ. This, of course, doesn't mean that the church is culturally irrelevant and that the church shouldn't seek to have a presence within society. Far from it. However, it does mean that we need to recognize that being in Christ, that being seated in Him, means that we have access to power that the world can't even begin to comprehend. We are connected to a power, the only power that can make the dead live. So our message is one of rescue, of redemption, just in the nick of time, of a God who has done so for us and will do so for others. But that still isn't all there is to be said about why God chooses to act this way, why He chooses to deliver. Note verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The saints are destined to be God's evidence and showpiece. We become types. We become pictures of salvation of all those who are to inherit eternal life through faith. And what a wide array. What a wide range of stories each believer can tell as to how the Lord worked, what means He used, how He delivered from the clutches of death. And what stories we have to tell to one another, to our children, and to any who would listen. John Calvin offers this insight. It was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great goodness. The calling of the Gentiles is an astonishing work of divine goodness, which ought to be handed down by parents to children and to their children's children, that it may never be forgotten or unacknowledged by the sons of men. So just as Israel was called to recount the great works of God, the mighty acts of deliverance that he performed, the rescue from Egypt, the defeat of enemy kings, the slaying of giants, so ought we to be telling the story of deliverance, telling the story of God's redeeming work. And notice that Paul speaks to the ages, plural, to come. He isn't simply using the plural for the sake of style, but is implying one age following upon another like successive waves of the sea as far into the future as thought can reach. Throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. And when he brings us into being the reconciled universe of the future, the church will provide the pattern after which it will be modeled. This is what God is about. This is what we are about. And so through us, through his church, he testifies and displays the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's who he is, and that's what he does. Well, Paul continues in verses 8 to 10, the final section of our text, repeating the phrase, by grace. And verse 8 is glorious and marvelous, and Paul could hardly use stronger language to indicate that salvation comes only by the sheer gift of the grace of God. The apostle doesn't hesitate to state the marvelous truth that man can do nothing to bring himself into a saving relationship with the God of the universe. Not a work can be done, not a single solitary thought or deed can in any way commend a man or woman to God's favor. He chooses whom he will save, awakens them to the truth through faith, so that God alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory is the song of praise in heaven, and it will be the song of rejoicing for eternity to come. For there is not a creature in the perfect presence of God that doesn't believe it was all God's doing, and that there was nothing in them that could deliver them from the state of death in which they previously existed. There's no room for boasting, not a single iota of space for man to give himself a pat on the back. Not the smallest sliver of praise belongs to man. No, it all belongs to God. God alone saves freely, fully, and finally. And when such a truth comes washing over us, when we grasp this for the first time, or it becomes refreshed in our hearts and thinking, it leads to praise and adoration. And we are rightly humbled, and it causes us to ask, Lord, why did you save me? Why did you choose me? It leads to the posture of humility, of bowing down in genuine gratitude, to then lifting up our voices in thanksgiving for such a great salvation. And stop and think about it for a moment. I mean, just imagine, if you will, entering into the glories of paradise, being in the presence of Christ upon his throne, the Lamb that was slain for you. Imagine even attempting to think in a passing thought, much less speak in an audible voice. Imagine in the presence of this great God and Lord, attempting to say, I played a part in my salvation. I'm here in your presence, Lord, because of something that I did, something that I contributed to my eternal state in your presence. Isn't that absurd to think about? Isn't it so completely contradictory to what you know in the depths of your soul to be the case with you? You didn't do anything, nor could you have. The only thing that you as a man, woman, or child bring to redemption is the very sin that requires redemption. The life of death in which we walked and would be walking in at this moment had not the sheer grace of God met us and brought us new life. Can you imagine a man boasting before the Lord in that glorious place that he had a part to play in his redemption? How absurd, how ridiculously absurd. You know, in attempting to get the sense of this can be difficult, and all analogies really fall miserably short. But suppose a pompous man was bragging about his high school basketball career to Michael Jordan. You know, or an amateur guitarist attempting to give playing tips to Jimi Hendrix or Eddie Van Halen. you know, you'd almost be embarrassed for them, wouldn't you? Paul would have us to consider that the braggart is a man or a woman in revolt against God and is a tyrant over his fellow man. The one who boasts is antithetical to the gospel. Did Christ ever boast? What was his model but to be seeking the glory of his Father? Does the Holy Spirit ever boast? No, he is ever seeking to glorify Christ and to magnify the great salvation that is found in him alone. There's no place for boasting in the presence of God. There's no place for pompous behavior in the realms of life and light and pure holiness. The slightest speck of darkness, the smallest shadow of pride, has no place in Emmanuel's land. Nor should it have any place in the heart and lives of those who are called by his name, who have been redeemed for no excellence in and of themselves, but because of God's stooping love, and because of that love alone. And coming to grips with this reality, coming to an understanding of salvation in this light, has always been a fundamental key for the health of the church, and used by the Lord to return her to the heart of the gospel. This was by and large the content of Jesus' preaching and teaching, which then became the message of the apostles to the Jews and the Gentiles. It was this message of salvation by grace that was recovered by Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformers that ended up turning the world on its head, of which we are the glad recipients of the fruit of those labors even today. But then notice something in verse 10. Paul talks about the Creator's work, and the language of creation often overlaps in Scripture with the language of salvation. Paul talks about human works that are damaging or useless, but then almost in the next breath, he speaks to the good works that the saints are to be about and giving themselves to. So isn't this marvelous? God's been working, and your works count for nothing for your salvation, but now that you've been redeemed, get to work. And what are these good works? Well, they are the works that God prepared beforehand, which Paul speaks to more fully in chapters 4 to 6. And there we find all kinds of things, very ordinary things, but that's the stuff of the kingdom. Loving your wife, raising your children, obeying your parents, being good employees, and the like. And your works, in turn, are a reflection of the fact that you are a work of God. That word workmanship is an artistic term, often used in relation to a sculpture or a work of art. So there's a sense that the church, the new humanity that has come about as a result of the redeeming work of Christ, a humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles, this new creation is God's masterpiece. And as the whole of the letter to the Ephesians reveals, the completion of the work done in Christ includes not only the activity of God, Christ and the Spirit, but also the mission, conduct, and action of the saints. So as those who are part of the new creation, we were created to work, to perform good works, to seek out good works, works of righteousness, mercy, and love, works which are the evidence, which are the fruit of deliverance. And note the contrast that Paul would have us to make between the kind of life walked in when dead in trespasses and sins, as mentioned in verse 2, and the call to walk here in verse 10 as an outworking of our lives in Christ. We are given, we are called to a specific life, a life of a free man on the throne, the life of a witness to the world, a life led on the path of good works. Verse 10 ties in with what Paul said in verses 6 and 7, that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, as already noted, the good works of verse 10 stand in contrast with the works of verse 9 that are condemned. Here is this marvelous tension. Works count for nothing. Faith doesn't put its trust in human endeavor to make oneself right with God. But faith does work through love in that marvelous expression of thanksgiving for such a great salvation, for the redemption from sin and death. Now, even as we read of in Luke 7, the woman was forgiven much. And because of that, because her faith grasped that profound truth, what does Jesus say of her? She was forgiven much, therefore she did nothing. She was forgiven much, therefore, she sat around and thought about the finer points of systematic theology. No, Jesus doesn't say that at all, does he? No, he says that because she was forgiven much, she loved much. Her faith found expression in her actions. And so it should be for each of us. Do we grasp the salvation that is ours? Do we revel in the sheer grace of God, as Paul expounds in verses 8 and 9, and as a result then find ourselves gladly and eagerly embracing the new life in Christ that expresses itself in faith working through love? Do we love much, or do we love little? And if we love little, what does that say about our understanding of salvation, of the work of Christ on our behalf, of the love of our Heavenly Father for us to go to such great lengths to redeem us? So let me ask you, is this your conception of God? Surely you would nod your head in agreement with what Paul is saying. But are you swept up in this truth? When you think of God, who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised to accomplish, do you think of the abundantly generous God that is set before you in these verses? Or do you think of God as stingy, as not really wanting to save people and thinking, oh darn, there's another one that I'll have to now let into heaven? No, that's not right at all. And if that's how you think, or something along those lines, then you need your thinking corrected. You need to hear the story again. You need to marvel in the God that Paul falls over himself with words in an attempt to adequately describe the tidal wave of grace, mercy, love, and kindness that God readily unleashes. This is who God is. Here is His nature displayed. And what is the nature of God? It's His nature to save. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again give You thanks and rejoice in the word that has come to us this day, the word of the gospel, the story of Your coming in just the nick of time to redeem us from sin and death and condemnation forever. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the great love that You have lavished upon us. And having been forgiven much, may You make us a people who love much. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.